22:6. Now, here's a verse that we've used a million times, and it's just one of those verses that makes a good jumping off place. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I've heard that verse quoted thousands of times in my 35 years in ministry. And I've heard it misquoted a lot, but I've heard people expound that passage and almost invariably do it wrong. People will say, well, we raised our children in church. We raised them in a Christian home. And quite frankly, a good percentage of the time, that simply is not so. Mom and daddy had their name on the roll down at some Baptist church or some Presbyterian church or some Methodist church, and they went occasionally, they went sporadically. There were, in most instances, there's not any real faithfulness to the local assembly, at least not to all three services, which are in a good church, every service has a different objective. And so to balance your Christianity, you really do need to go to all three of them. And if you go once a week or whatever, that's just not going to happen. But the real problem is the lack of consistency or faithfulness to the house of God. But we fail to transfer our Christianity from the church house to the house. And it's almost an oxymoron to say that some people were raised in a Christian home. The home had a mom and dad who professed faith in Christ. But to call it a Christian home, that is one that practiced and lived Christian principles and biblical doctrine, where Christ actually made a difference in the manner and lifestyle, they're pretty rare. In most homes, there's not much talk about God, there's not much Bible reading, there's not much praying, there's not much gospel music or hymns and biblical music. You go in the average professing Christian home, and everything you see and hear and read is secular. And then, when children get a little older and mess up and go astray and this, that, and the other, they'll say, well, I know they're going to come back to it because the Bible says. Yeah, the Bible said if you train them. It didn't say if you raise them. And here's where most of the time this passage is taught incorrectly. They say if you'll just bring them up in church and set the right example, Bible said if you train them up in the way they should go, they won't depart. That's not what it said. It said if you train them. And bringing them up occasionally in a church or in a home where the general title of Christian is applied ain't training. Let me give you an example. I had a friend down in Mississippi. I was stationed down there, and that's deer hunting country. And down there they hunt with dogs, which is not a good way to hunt. That's just a nasty way to hunt. Dog does all the work. You just get to pull the trigger. But anyway, black and tans and beagles are the dogs of choice down there because they're small and tough, and the countryside down there is really overrun with brush. It's almost like jungle. And so they use these little beagles and these little black and tans. Well, this guy had some black and tans, and the guy next to him had some beagles. They were both big deer hunters, and they both hunted with dogs. Now, the fella, I've got a hair in my mouth, that's really irritating. The fella who had the black and tans would go out in the summer and in the fall, early fall, and work with them black and tans. He would get an old deer hide and roll it up and put a rope on it, and he'd let them dogs sniff it, and then he'd throw that thing. And he'd make them go find it and bring it back to. And he worked with those dogs, and he had a whole little routine he went through. The guy next door had beagles. Every day he gave them old Roy, That's a dog food. It's the cheapest thing you can buy. He gave him a bowl full of Old Roy and some water. Deer season finally comes, and they go out, and these dogs are supposed to get out in that brush, find the scent of that deer, and drive that deer to you. Them black and tans do just that. You turn them little rascals loose, man, they go whiffing around through there, and they're all over the place, and all of a sudden you'll hear them let out a cry, and they picked up the scent, and they turn that deer, and them dogs will work together, and they'll turn that deer around and run him right towards you. Them beagles, they treeing squirrels. They chasing rabbits. They down by the creek getting a drink. They chasing somebody from another hunting party. So what's the difference? Well, this guy trained his dogs, and this guy raised his dog. And the promise here is to those people who train. How many times have you said or heard someone say, when their children get all fouled up and get sideways and get themselves messed up and ruin their reputation and break your heart and this, that, and the other, and some parent will say, well, we raised them right. You're not supposed to raise them, you're supposed to train them. Well, we told them, listen, sweetheart, I don't care what you told them, it doesn't make any difference. What did you make them do? Whether anybody likes it or not, and I know that in this soft world we live in, nobody wants to make anybody do anything anymore. The truth is, though, that children only do what you make them do. Parents operate with a misconception that if they're good folks and go to a good church and talk good stuff, their kids will be good. They're only good as long as you make them be good. That's just the way it is. So, well, you know, we as Christians, we believe certain things. We believe that we're of them that have no confidence in the flesh. But for some reason, that doesn't apply to kids. Well, at least not ours. We can sit around and talk about all the ills of society and how bad teenagers are and this, that, and the other and the gangs and the lack of morality and the loose living and the no concept of right and wrong of the current generation. And then think, one that was brought up inside a church house will be different. Not unless you make them. Amen? Now, I have spent some time over the years working with children and trying to study them and figure out how to raise them. And the honest truth is, the best way to do it is according to this book. Now, I've preached that over and over and over and over again. And parents will sit there and, yes, amen, glory to God, preacher, you're right. And then go right back and instead of applying biblical principles, revert right back to Spockism and the rest of that stuff and do it the way it's taught on television. When a child needs the rod applied, they'll have a timeout. Timeout's not a biblical principle. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction, she'll drive it far from him. We don't believe that anymore. Or, now the current thing is, I was with a fellow the other day, he read that same verse, and then he said, now what that means is, and so he interpreted what it means to wear them out and put the rod on their backside. And he said, that's just an illustration, a general principle of applying discipline in whatever form. I thought, what part of R-O-D don't you understand? But anyway, so I want to give you some 14 or 15 things here this evening very quickly. And we could spend a great deal of time on each one of these. But I just want to point them out for the children, these things you need to know. You young people here, and I wish all of our young people were here. If you'll take these 15 things and think about them and get them down in your heart and apply them to your life, I guarantee it will save you tons and tons of grief down the road. And if you moms and dads will get a hold of them, and don't just tell them to your children, drill them into your children. Instill them in your children. Train the children. You can save yourself and your children a lot of heartache down the road. Now, I'm not totally ignorant of raising children. We had a son and two girls, and now have six grandchildren. And it seems like the older I get, you never, ever get through raising your kids. You never get through having to pray for them and work with them and worry about them and fret over them. Seems like sometimes mine are in their 30s and 40s now, and I don't know if they've learned a doggone thing. It's a never-ending battle. Wife and I were talking about it yesterday. Will there ever be a day when we quit fretting over them and worrying about them? I just don't think that day's ever going to come. Amen. And then you get the grandkids, and honest to goodness, you worry and stew and fret over them every bit as bad as you did your own. Only now the problem is compounded, because now you can criticize mom and dad for being so dumb. That's a luxury grandparents have, parents don't have. Let me give you 15 little things here, and these things are so simple, yet so profound. Quite often in our society, in an effort to look intellectual and be philosophical and sound educated, we complicate things way out of proportion. The truth is, life has always been lived, in the final analysis, right down where the rubber meets the road. And the things that really impact our life, the things that really make a difference, as a general rule, are not those high and lofty philosophical principles and all that. It's the little everyday things that we have to live by. And so I just want to give you some little things that are just as practical as eating dirt. Number one, mom and dad, you need to teach your children this, and children, you need to learn this. You need to learn this as early in life as possible. This is what we call a biggie. This is a major league issue right here. You ought to write this down in front of your Bible and think about it from time to time. Preacher, what can be so simple and yet so profound? This: self-discipline is one of life's greatest assets. So what does that mean? That means that I can control myself. Self-discipline. Not discipline that is imposed upon me by another, but my ability to control my wants and desires, my impulses, my rages. If I can get a handle on me and control me in every circumstance, if I don't go overboard in good times, if I don't become despondent in bad times, if I don't become uncontrollable in rage, if I can maintain me and keep me within proper boundaries and respond to situations with control, I can avoid all kind of terrible consequences. And that's the gospel truth. Today we have all kind of classes to teach people how to respond to things. One of the big things in America today is we have anger management. Do you know why we have to have anger management? Because individuals lack self-control. People say, well, it's hard. We'll get to that in a minute. Of course it's hard. Nobody said anything. I don't know anything about life that's easy, if you just want to know the honest truth. Marriage isn't easy. Keeping a job, having a career, is not easy. Everything you're ever going to delve into in your life is going to be hard at some point or another. I can tell you this, though. It's worthwhile. Self-discipline is one of life's greatest assets. It keeps you from making a fool out of yourself. It keeps you from being irresponsible or irrational. It keeps you from being destructive. You need to practice self-discipline. You need to learn to control yourself. And there's all kinds of little things you can do to help with that. If you want to practice self-discipline, start with little things. Don't overwhelm yourself. Say, I'm going to read my Bible through in 2008. And to read the Bible through one time in 365 days, you have to read three chapters. You have to. Three chapters a day will get you all the way through the Bible one time with 5 days left over. It takes 360 days at three chapters a day to read the Bible. But now, if you're not self-disciplined, you'll never get done. I guarantee you, stuff will get in your way. You'll be tired, or you'll be sleepy, or you'll oversleep, or the wife had something for you to do, or the children need. I guarantee, if you don't practice self-discipline, you won't get it done. You'll make it a few days, and you'll miss one. You'll make it a few days, and you'll miss two or three. You'll make it a few days, and then you give it up. And you never get it read. So why? Because you weren't disciplined in your reading. You didn't say, I'm going to get up every morning at this time. I'm going to sit down from this time till this time, and I'm going to read. I'm going to do that every single day of the week, come hell or high water, and then do it. You get to wake up in the morning, clock goes off 15 minutes early, so you can get up and read your three chapters, and you say, oh, I'm not getting up this morning, I'm just too tired. You can't do that. You've got to force yourself to do it. Until it becomes just as habitual, it's as natural as breathing. Young people, you have to do the same thing. You have to learn to control yourself with your music, your eating, your friends. Everything in your life, you need to have discipline. There ought to be a line drawn. You say, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'll go this far. I'm not. Practice self-discipline from your youngest years in the simplest things, and as you grow, you add to that discipline, but it's easier now. It's controllable now. It is actually doable now because you have a foundation. You've established a principle. You have a routine of self-discipline. And when tragedy comes or sacrifice is demanded or some situation demands that you do this, that, or the other, or you become excessively angry, you've established that pattern of discipline and you keep yourself within those bounds. And if I take this long on every point, I'll not get them all done. I wish when I was a little boy I had been taught self-discipline. Instead of being allowed to say, well, we want to do so-and-so. Okay. That thing of allowing kids to do everything they want to and not restricting their freedom, or worse yet, telling them they can't do something, and then when they whine and cry and hug your neck, and that little girl looks up so sweet, you know, and just wraps you, and you give in. You can't do that, see? You just destroyed the principle of self-discipline. I told you it's hard, but it's worthwhile. Number two. And I got to pick this up a little, or we're not going to get through. Here's a thing that every child needs to know. And every parent needs to help their child learn this lesson. You ready? Every child needs to know that disappointment is a part of life. Oh, if I don't get to go there, if I don't get to do that, I'll just die. My life is over. No, it's not. No, you won't. You won't die and the world won't come to an end. Amen. But boy, sometimes children, there's some activity going on. There's some function going on. There's something they want to go do. Everybody else is going to do it. And for some reason, it's not practical for you or convenient for you, or perhaps they're being punished. We don't make exceptions for that. They just don't get to. Sometimes they want this or want that. They want to be on this team. They want to be on that team. They want to participate in this thing. And they either don't qualify, or you don't think it's a good time, or it conflicts with your schedule. But for whatever reason, they're not going to be allowed to do it. They're going to be disappointed. Get used to it. Suck it up. Deal with it. It won't be the last time. Honest truth, in this country, we have become so obsessed with making sure that our children aren't disappointed, that they maintain their image of self-worth and this, that, and the other. We have spoiled them so that now when they become adults and disappointment comes, they can't cope with it. They got to go see a shrink. They got to talk to somebody. See, what's the problem? They were never allowed, they never had the privilege of being disappointed and having to deal with it as a child, and now they're not capable of dealing with it. You realize that we got more people in this country now, 25, 30 years old, back living with mama and daddy because they haven't been able to deal with life. When it hands them a disappointment, they can't deal with it. They throw in the towel. Junior sticks his little thumb in his mouth and runs back to mama and daddy's house and mooches off of them for the next 3 years. That's after he's been married and had two or three kids and got divorced, and he's back living with mom and daddy. See why? He couldn't deal with, he could not handle the tragedy, the disappointment, the heartbreak that came in life. And I'm here to tell you, that Bible said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble as the sparks fly upward. And you better learn to deal with it. You might learn to get a handle on it. Nobody likes it. Nobody said it was pleasant. But it has to be done. You know what people do these days? Disappointment comes. They say, I just can't deal with this. The teenage suicide rate is higher today than it's ever been. You know why? We've got teenagers who can't deal with it. They're blowing their brains out. Don't do that to your young people. Teach them how to deal with disappointment. Help them to learn that it is a part of life, and it's as much a part of life as the good times and the happy times and the fun stuff. And we have to learn to deal with that and keep it in moderation and keep it under control, just as sure as we have to deal with disappointment and not go berserk, not throw in the towel, not give up, don't quit. Disappointment is a part of life. Go in your room, close the door, cry your eyes out, get mad, pound on the wall, get up, wash your face off, and go on with life. Amen. I could not. I need a whole hour to do this one, and I've just got a couple minutes for it. Here's a lesson. Here's a thing that every child needs to know. They need to start. And when I'm talking about, you ought to start teaching these principles in little bite-sized form, of course, age-appropriate form. But these principles need to be instructed and indoctrinated into a child's life at the earliest possible age, and then reiterated and restated over and over and over and over and over and over again till they're grown. If you think you tell them one time and they got it, you live in a dream world. Personal integrity, now listen to me, personal integrity is worth any price. A man without integrity is just pretty near worthless. A man without integrity cannot be counted on. How do you trust somebody? How do you commit something to somebody who is without integrity, whose word means nothing, who has no core principles and no core beliefs? They have no anchor to guide them through life. Bill Clinton said, character doesn't matter. Why? It's one of the most important things in the whole wide world. Of course character matters. Integrity matters. Integrity is when a man takes a position or a belief and assumes a certain posture in regard to it, then he fulfills that no matter what. If you profess to be an honest man, then you must be honest in all things at all times, or you're without integrity. It's not a situational thing. I don't care what they're teaching in the colleges and the high school. You're either a person of principle, you're either a person of integrity, or you're not. You can't have integrity today and no integrity tomorrow and pick it back up the next day. You either got it or you don't got it. And the way to develop that, the way to keep young people, to get them an anchor, to get them an object to zero in on, something to fixate on that they might guide their life by, you got to start when they're little. And you have to start with little things. Everybody in the world seems to think you can wait till the kids are 16, 17, 18 years old, ready to become men and women, ready to go out on their own, ready to marry and bring a family to the world, and then all of a sudden something magical happens, and they will have integrity, they'll have honesty, they'll have common sense, they'll be possessed of wisdom. It doesn't work that way. If you don't start when they are little and work with them day in and day out and day in and day out, if you're not consistent and faithful, if you don't have the learning and the skills yourself, if you don't instill it in their little mind, they won't have it. And they won't get it when they turn 15, 16, 17, because blessed be God, they listen to their friends then, and their friends are as ignorant and stupid as they are. Number four, contentment with oneself is the key to happiness. That's as profound as anything you're liable to hear tonight. Contentment with one's self. That is, I'm happy with me. I know who I am. I know what I am. I kind of like it. I'm not going to spend my whole life wishing I was as smart as Lewis Steele. Why? Because I'm me, I'm not Lewis Steele. I'm not going to spend my life wishing I was as handsome as Brother Steve Elliott. I'm just not, and all the plastic surgery in the world, I'm not going to fix that. Who, by taking thought, can change one hair on their head? Add one cubit to your stature. Now listen to me. Here I am. I'm 205 pounds, 63 years old. I was born to a lower middle class white family back in the 40s. I didn't come from nobility. I didn't come from money. I would probably have been considered disadvantaged and at risk in my childhood. There's not one thing on God's green earth I can do to change any of that. I'm 5 feet, 9.5 inches tall, possessed of a great intellect. See what he's saying? I'm saying, here I am. This is where I was born. This is who I was born to. These are my abilities. I can't sing. I can't play. Now, I can dance a little. But that's about the end of my talent. Now, I can sit around and sulk about that and fuss about that and wish I'd have been born more handsome or been born with more money or been born to a better family, but I wasn't, and it won't fix it. So now I can spend the rest of my life about who and what I am, or I can take what I am and make the most out of it. Amen? Now here, I'm the pastor of a small church in a small southern town. Well, thank God I got a church to pastor. Thank God I got a dozen folks that'll show up on Sunday night to listen to me. What a blessing. I can remember a time when nobody would have showed up to listen. Somebody say amen. I'm not going to spend my life miserable. I'm not going to spend my life wishing for this and wishing. I'm going to take what I am. I'm going to take what abilities and skills I have, what intellect I possess, and I'm going to use it to the best of my ability. I'm going to enjoy living. And I want to do something for God while I'm alive. Amen? And so I'm not going to sit around and be despondent and depressed and have to go see some shrink. Now, after 63 years, I've been watching other people. I've been preaching for 35, and I went to school, so I know it doesn't sound like it, but I really did go to school quite a bit, as a matter of fact, way more than I wish I had now. If I'd known then what I know now, I wouldn't have wasted all that time and energy. I'm like Dr. Ruttman. He said, I went to school, I got them degrees, but I managed to get over them. So, man, now, here I am. Here you are. You want to be happy or be miserable? All right, you want to be miserable? Wish you were somebody else. Wish you were something else. Wish you could do something you can't do. You're going to be miserable as a dead dog in the sun. Why don't you rather take saying, here I am. This is what I am. This is what I can do. Let's do the best we can with it. Amen? You know, I'm kind of glad I pastor a little church down in South Carolina. I read someplace, the more people you have to pastor, the more you have to answer for it's the judgment seat of Christ. And I thought, well, Lord, you done me a favor. I'm one of those that the glass is half full kind of people. You understand what I'm saying? Some folks have got that mindset, that mentality, the glass is half empty. It's like them two fellas was in jail, and all they had was this little window there with some bars in it. They couldn't see the ground or anything. All they could see was the sky, unless they climbed up and held on, and then they could look out and see the ground. And one night there was a terrible, terrible thunderstorm. Man, it rained, the lightning flashed, and the thunder crashed, and it just came down in torrents. And the two guys are standing there watching the storm. Finally, the storm passes by, and the one guy jumps up and grabs the bar and looks outside, and he looks up in the sky, and he looks back down, and he said, man, look at all that mud. The other guy looked over there. He didn't bother to jump up and look down. He just looked. He said, man, look at all them stars. How do you look at yourself? You look at yourself as deprived. If you look at yourself as short-sighted, if you look at yourself and you see somebody who is without advantage that other people, then you're going to be miserable. You need to learn to be content with yourself. You are who you are. You are who God made you. Be all you can for God. Learn. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Number five. Obedience brings its own reward. Dr. Ruttman said one time, you either do what you're supposed to, or you spend your life alibiing your way out of it. I thought, you know, that is so true. If we just do what we're supposed to, if we just obey, if we just do what we're supposed to, when we're supposed to, it brings its own reward. I've been working for the same fellow now for over 20 years. Not one time ever has he had to come in my office and say, you know, I told you to do so-and-so 2 or 3 days ago, and it's not done. I need you to get on that. He never done that. Not one time has anybody ever walked in my office and said, you know, you need to get out behind that desk and get out in the field and do something. You need to get out and drum up some... They ain't never do that. But it's my job to do that. So I can do that. Amen. My boss tells me to do something. He said, I want this done today. I rearrange my schedule. I get that done today. Amen. Now, if you walk up to my boss and ask him about me, I don't know all the things he'd say, but if he tells the truth, I'll tell you what he'd have to say. He'd have to say he does what he tells me. He'd have to say he does what he says. When I get my paycheck on Friday, I do not do it like this. This is Lewis. I won't be able to walk up here on Friday and put my hand out and get my check, and my conscience ain't going to bother me because I know I'm not stealing. Amen. By the grace of God, I did everything I could and everything I should to do that. I have obeyed. Amen. Children, when mom and daddy tell you to do something, do it. Obey. Now, there's a lot of reason for that. We need to teach them to obey when they're little. Because if they don't learn how to obey down here, if you tell them, I was in a grocery store the other day, and I wanted to whoop this mama. I just wanted to take her and take my belt out and just wear her out. Had a little girl that day. A little girl just cute as a button. But you know how kids are. Kids try you. And this mama told this little girl, don't do that. She's playing with stuff on the shelf and knocking it down, making a big old mess. And mama said, now don't do that. And mama went on about her business, and the kid went right on about hers. A few minutes later, she knocks something over, a can falls on her feet, she's screaming because it smashed her little toe. Well, I told her to leave it alone. But you didn't make her leave it alone. The accident is mama's fault. Amen? Now, the child didn't obey and she got hurt. The mama should have taught the child to obey. If when the mama said, leave that alone, the child had been paddled a few times and this, that, and the other, so that when mama said something, the child did it, there wouldn't have been the accident. Now, let's just take that and upgrade the situation. Mama's standing on the street corner. Cars are coming and going at 35, 40 miles an hour. The little girl starts to dart out into traffic, and mama says, stop! And the child has been taught to obey, and the child stops. And mama takes it by the hand, and they go their way. But now, if the child's not been taught, if the scenario went like it did in the first place, when mama said, stop! The child is used to doing what it wants to, and it darts right out in traffic, and now we're having a funeral. It is our place, it's our duty, it's a responsibility to teach them to be obedient. Amen. Not only that, we touched on this a minute ago, but I'm going to reiterate it. Uncontrolled temper is a bottomless pit. You ever hear people say they just fly off the handle at little or nothing? Give them the least provocation, and they just explode all out of proportion to the incident. And you say something to it, and they say, well, I just can't help it. Those are the people that you read about that blew up and blew somebody's brains out. That's the fella who lost his temper and beat his wife to a bloody pulp because he has no control over himself. He thinks when something displeases him or something displeases her, they, for some reason, have this inherent right to just explode all over everybody. Not everybody is involved in your situation. Not everybody wants to put up with your wrath and your mouth and your anger. Never let children just go into a rage. When they do that, wear their butt out. And when they settle down, explain why. But they're not allowed to get away with it. Never encourage, never allow children or young people to explode and display anger and hostility, throw things, holler, scream, cuss, throw a little fit, a tantrum. Don't allow it. Every one of those episodes has to be stopped. It has to be cut short, has to be punished, so that the child learns at an early age that I don't care what happens, there has to be, there must be, there will be a controlled response. Temper tantrums, lack of control, is a learned process. I love this next one. This is so simple, it's just so rudimentary, almost embarrassed to say it, but it's just so profoundly so. Things done right today won't bother you tomorrow. Every child needs to be taught that. If you just do it right when you do it, if you do just do what you're supposed to when you're supposed to, it won't come back on you. I have to get on my grandkids sometimes. They're supposed to do something. And that little heathen, I love them to death, but man, you've got to watch them like you watch a snake. Say, Kristen, you need to wash the dishes. But they want to sit and play or watch a movie. And then at the last minute when it's time for us to come in, then they want to jump up and rush over and do that, and of course then they have to do it. Whereas if they had done it when they were supposed to, if they'd done it like they were told to, they could have watched their movie, And when we walk in the room, they could have sit there and they wouldn't break a sweat. And I said, you get all your work done? Yes, sir. Amen. If you do what you're supposed to today, if you do it like you're supposed to today, it won't come back and bite you. You ever notice how good you feel if you got homework to do and you go ahead and get it done early? You don't want to, you don't feel like it, you'd rather be doing something else, you want to be outside playing, you want to watch a movie, whatever it is, you want to beat your little brother up, you know, whatever. But you go ahead and exercise a little character and you have some self-discipline and you make yourself go ahead and do it and it's done, and then all of a sudden somebody comes and surprises you with something. We're going to go here, we're going to go there, we're going to go ahead and get a bite to eat, or you want to exercise, and it's all yours because there's nothing you have to say, no, I can't do that because I still got to do this. And tomorrow when you head off to school and all your homework is done, you don't wake up dreading going to school. The only time I ever dreaded school was when I knew I was in for it because I had not done what I was supposed to have done. Those are the mornings I woke up with a stomachache. Somebody say amen. Those are the days my head hurt. Those are the days I were trying to get out of school because I knew when I got there I was going to be in trouble. Whereas if I had just done what I was supposed to do, I could have went to school without any apprehension, without any fear, without any dread. If we make a lifelong practice of just doing what we're supposed to, doing it right, we could get rid of so much stress and anxiety, and apprehension. You can't imagine how joyous life could be. Now, children don't do that naturally, mamas and dads. You know why God gave mamas and daddies, grandmas and grandpas to kids? Because kids are born with an empty head. It's full of sticky glue, and there's all kind of little sticky notes in there, and you can write anything you want to on them. And it sticks. It's amazing what they can pick up. It's amazing. So you better be careful what gets put in there. You better be careful who puts it in there. You want to put it in there, or you want your friend, their friends to do it? Personally, I'd take me over their friends any day. Which leads me to this. Friends have an influence. Pick them carefully. I think we need to work with our young people about how to select their friends. If we don't, here's what happens. They just pick the ones that look the coolest, that act the coolest. Have you ever looked at school and you see, here's some sweet, pretty little girl, and she's got this creepo boyfriend. He's just barely getting by the rules. He looks like a scumbag. You can't look in the eyes. You know he's a miserable worm the minute you lay eyes on him. How come this sweet, pretty girl's attracted to him? Well, in psychology, it's called the bad boy syndrome. There's just something about girls that like the excitement, the mystery of the bad boy. He's bad. Meaning he can take care of me, he would protect me, which generally isn't so. They're usually the ones that dump you first. But you can't tell that to a 20-year-old, 18-year-old. They don't have any sense. Your friends have an incredible influence on you. So you need to pick them with care. And so mom and daddy, we need to, you say, well, we let our kids pick their friends. Me too. As long as I approve. And if I don't like them, you don't like them. You can't tell me who I like and who I, you know, but I can tell you who you're going to be with and who you ain't. Amen. And I found this, you know, what happens with young people when you keep them separated from people for a while? They're going to fill their life with somebody else. It's amazing how soon they get over one and move on to somebody else. Amen. But we need to be careful about who we let them have friends. And young people, you need to be careful who you pick as friends. And here's the reason. Dr. Brown said, you are now, or you soon will be, what your friends are. You know why we pick friends? Because they look the way we want to look, or they talk the way we want to talk, or they do the things we think are cool. They listen to the music that we wish we could listen to. We don't pick them as our friends because there's nothing about them we like. We pick them as our friends because there's everything about them that we like. And if you run with them long enough, you will adopt their ways. You ever wonder why your kids come home from school and all of a sudden they've got this new slang word? You say, whoa, where did you hear that? Where'd you pick that up at? Oh, I don't know. Sure they do. There's somebody at school saying that. There's somebody at school talking that way. There's somebody at school with that handshake. Amen? What's happened? People have influenced your child's behavior. And the people they pick as friends will have the most impact on their behavior. Therefore, it is absolutely essential that we only let our young people run with the cream of the crop, with the best in the bunch. When my kids were growing up, we had them in private Christian school, and I used to tell them, I said, find the kids that are most involved. They're in this, and they're in that, and they're on this debating team, and they're on that team, and they're going, and they're into music and piano and all. I said, find the kids that are the most involved, and be friends with them. And them kids that aren't in anything, but they're always slinking around on the edge, on the outskirts. They won't hang around the door. They're in the hallway. They're always just out of sight of the parents and the adults and the teachers. I stay away from that bunch. Amen. Why? Because they ain't up to no good. If what they were doing, what they were talking about could bear the scrutiny of being seen and heard, they wouldn't be hiding to do it. Them kids that are involved in everything and right out here under the spotlight where everybody can see them aren't hiding anything because they're not doing anything that needs to be hid. You are now, or you soon will be, what your friends are. Young people, when you look at people, evaluate them. Well, I just see everybody the same. I don't. I don't see any two people the same because they're not any two people the same. And there are people that have certain characteristics, certain lifestyles, certain habits that I don't want to have anything to do with. And when I see those in them, those are the people I avoid. I'm not going to let my friends get me in trouble. I am not going to let my friends ruin my reputation. I'm just not going to be friends with that crowd. You say, yeah, but preacher, them boys and girls that everybody likes and all the teachers love them and they get to do this and that and the other, they're not cool. They're not fun. No, but they won't end up in jail either. And they won't get you in trouble either. And you won't have to explain your conduct to your teachers or your parents or your preacher either. Ooh, I've got to hurry. Lord, I don't have enough time. Let's just, I ain't going to get through. Number nine. Civility makes life pleasant. That doesn't sound too complicated, does it? I heard a discussion on talk radio the other day, and they were talking about saying yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, yes, sir, and no, sir. And this guy was a proponent of people saying that. Instead of yeah, no, huh, what? It's called manners. It's like some redneck coming into a restaurant and sitting there with his hat on, you know. It just aggravates me. I had to get on my grandson here a while back. Oh boy, I got on his butt. Come in my house and sit down on the couch and got his hat on his head and he turned around backwards like some utter group. I said, boy, take that hat off in the house. Amen. Yes, sir. Wasn't 5 minutes later, I looked over and he had that thing back on. Had it on backwards. I shattered his world. You ain't wearing that hat in my house. And you're not wearing it backwards in my house, in my yard, or in my car. Do you understand me? You wear hats outside, and you wear them with the brim in the front. You got that? Well, I don't see. I said, I don't care what you see. This ain't up for debate, and this ain't no democracy. This is Pa, and my word is a law, son. Whew, you'll drive him away. Oh, I don't think so. He got over it pretty quick. But he ain't put that hat back on. Hey, well, I don't see. What was the big deal about that? Listen, everything in life starts with little things or falls apart with the little thing. The Bible said the little foxes spoil the vineyard. And we have a rude society anymore. Our boys and girls don't know how to talk to each other. They don't know how to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. They, yeah, nah, huh, what? They grunt or they ignore you altogether. I go knock on somebody's door. This happens all the time. Knock on the door and some teenagers, 14, 15, 16, 18 years old, come to the door, look at you and turn and walk off. They don't say hello. And you'll hear them back down the hallway, somebody at the door. And they want mom and daddy to go answer the door. I thought, well, what'd you come to the door in the first place for, stupid? They don't know how to be polite. They don't know how to be civil. Boys don't, when you walk down the sidewalk, the boys are on the outside. Amen? I got taught that when I was little. My daddy made me do that. If I walked with my mother or somebody, if this is the sidewalk and the street is over here, that's my side. If somebody's going to get fall into the street, somebody's going to get splashed with the water, somebody's going to get hit by a passing car, it's going to be me. I protect the weaker sex. Amen. I come to a door. There's a lady present. I open the door. She enters first. I hold the door till she's through it. We get to the car. I walk around on her side. I open the door. She gets in, seats. I close the door. Then I get in. It's called manners. It's called being civil. It's called being polite. It's making for a civil society. Now, if you don't do those little things, you won't do the big things. And you'll have a generation come up that has no manners and has no respect, doesn't know how to talk to their elders, doesn't know how to talk to seniors. I make my grandkids call me. Don't you call him? No. Not as a general, I make them call me. So why? Because juniors always call seniors. It's just a courtesy. Now you say, well, that's not written in stone. No, but it's 100 little things like that that make our society civil. You know what I can't stand? Just burns me up. You ever listen to kids talk back and forth to each other? And every time they open their mouth, they're being rude or smart-alecky or hateful. They've got some little dig, some little comment to make, some little sarcasm. They cannot, for the life of themselves, be polite to each other. Son, I would wear them out. I'd light them up. I'd have them taught in just a little while. That is not how we talk to each other. That is not how we behave. Say, why? Because those same attitudes, and that's what that is, that's action predicated on an attitude, those attitudes prevail into adulthood and follow us into every sphere and activity of our life. If you want a pleasant civil society, it is absolutely incumbent that we start when they're little and that we require them to be civil and practice those menial little things, those rudimentary things that lead to a civil society. If you don't, it just won't work. I preached on this till I'm blue in the face. Number 10, actions have consequences. And I'm going to skip over that for the most part simply because of a shorter time. But there's a law in the universe that says for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And when you do something, when you take an action, there's a reaction to it. That's the law of life. Actions have consequences. Do right, get the right consequence. Do wrong, get the bad consequence. Just, and you're not going to get around that. There's no way to circumvent that. That's just the way the world works. Number 11. Boy, I wish I had more time for this. Here's a principle that we need to teach every young person. Every young person in this room, John, you need to learn this. If it's not hard, it's not worth much. You understand that? Everybody's always running around looking for the easy way, the easy way, the easy way, the easy way. It's not the easy way that gets you anywhere. The easy way never develops character. The easy way never makes you stronger. If it's easy, everybody could do it. You know why there's only a handful of people in the NFL? Because it's hard. You know why there's only a handful of professional golfers in the world? Maybe 200 or 300 out of a couple of billion? Because it's hard. It requires practice and work and expense, and you have to go out and hit 300 golf balls a day, and you have to start when you're little and go through junior golf and all that. And you know why there's only so many people who are figure skaters? How come there are only a handful of people who are physicists? Is it because everybody else is too stupid to be a physicist? Well, actually, nobody's too stupid to be one of those. You know what the problem is? It's all that education and all that basic math and all those years of work to get there. It's too hard, so people don't do it. But it's the hard things in life that develop you. It's the hard things that make you what you are. If you always take the easy way, if you always take that which requires little or nothing of you, you never will be anything. You ever hear that little saying, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always be what you've always been? There's a lot of truth in that. You say, well, I'm not going to take piano. It's hard. Yeah, it's hard. And by the way, it's a lot harder when you're 30. It's a lot harder yet when you're 50. Amen. I guarantee you, the easiest time to learn piano is when you're 6, 7, 8 years old. But you'll find, if you'll look, and mom and dad, you'll find out the things that have made you what you are, that have developed you, that have strengthened your character, have increased your personality, that have made you whatever it is you think you are. I guarantee you, if you'll look back, at least 97% of them, every time something happened that it made you a better person, it was a hard time, a hard place. The easy stuff doesn't develop you. There's an old saying, no pain, no gain. That's the truth. I'm almost done. I'm almost done. Relax. Here's I love this one though. Attitude is not everything, but it's close. Now, if there's anything that aggravates me, it's attitude. Now, I don't like attitude with anybody. It's as ugly on an adult as it is on anybody else. But it seems like this younger generation gets a toot about everything. Oh my soul, man, if you just don't let them do everything they want to do, if you just don't let them do it whenever they want to do it, if you don't let them do as much of it as they want to, they get an attitude about it. Now, the worst thing you can do with me personally is get an attitude. Because then I delight in making your life hell. You got it coming. Amen. My daughter Samantha used to, when she was little, you know, she'd do things and I'd have to get on her, and she'd get an attitude, and then I'd give her a fit. And she said, why do you do that to me? I said, because you take it so poorly. You make it fun for me to get on you. That's why. You know, getting an attitude never accomplishes anything. You ever notice that? Young people, every time you get an attitude with mom and dad, they get mad about it. And then that's when they crack down on you. If you just kept your mouth shut and kept a straight face and not made roll them eyes and put your hands on your hip and all that stuff, if you'd not displayed some attitude, you'd have got away with half as much. But you're so dumb, right there in front of them and God and everybody, you go and show your displeasure. Like, you're big enough to make your own decision. Your mom and daddy are too stupid to know what's going on, and they're old and square and out of touch. That's the wrong thing to do to adults. Like saying, sick him to a bulldog. You know he's going to attack. I really like this message. This is the third time I've preached this. I preached this in 1998, and I preached it again in 2003, and I'm doing it again today. I just like this message. I like this point right here. You know what every kid needs to learn? Mom and Dad, you ought to help them with this. Because they go through different stages and they think that this is the single most important place in their life. And what kids need to learn is today is not the rest of your life. Life, there is life beyond today. There is life tomorrow. And if you don't get to go to the ball game or the prom or the blah, 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 or whatever it is, or watch this movie or buy that dress or get that, tomorrow will roll around anyway. You just think it's going to come crashing down. You just think this is the end. So why is that important? Because young people, if you're not careful, young people will cash in the rest of their life for today. I got a grandson now that I need to strangle, because if he's not careful, he's not really careful, he's going to mess around and not finish school. And that boy is smart. I mean, he is smart. He is talented. He can do things I could never dream. He's got a better mind than I ever thought about having. But he is perilously close to just wasting it. You know why? He thinks the world revolves on right now, right this minute, today. And he's willing to cash in his future for a petty little job or a girl or a good time or a party. That's insanity. But you've got a whole generation, young people, that have that mindset. They want everything the world has to offer, and blessed be God, they want it right now. Patience is not an option. Somehow, Mom and Dad, we have to instill in our children, we have to teach by precept that life is a long time. And not getting everything you want today doesn't mean your life is over. 14. The opposite sex is okay. At the right time, in the right way, and in the right place. It's God that made boys and girls. You understand it, don't you? God made Adam, and he brought all the animals, and he said, "Find you one." And Adam said, "Ain't nothing there I want." And God said, "Okay." And he went and made Eve. And Adam said, "Now you're talking. Way to go, brother. You hit a home run there, buddy. That one's out of the park. You done the job there." Like the fellow said one time, you know why God made Eve? He made Adam, and he looked at it, and he said, "I can do better than that," and went back and made Eve. My throat's getting dry. Well, everything in our society is geared toward sex. Buy a new car, you got to have a sexy woman. Buy razor blades, you got to have a sexy woman. Amen? You go to the mall, And you got to go right by Victoria's Secret. You go down to JCPenney's and you think that you're still in Victoria's Secret. It's amazing. Every sitcom is sexually oriented. If they took out the innuendo and the sexually explicit out of the sitcom, nobody would watch them. Amen? And so now we've got, you go to the mall in Pineville, and they've got a glamour shot place in there, and one of their biggest customers is preteens. Mamas and daddies taking their little baby dolls in there and painting them up like Jezebel and dressing them like a harlot and making a glamour shot of a preteen little girl. You know what? Twisted, son. Sick bunch of perverts. We are... We're complicit in them losing their childhood. It's up to mamas. Listen, We ought to make sure that little boys and little girls have time to be little boys and little girls. I don't want them to be little men and little women when they're 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. They're still young. They're still children. They ought to still be innocent. There's a time and a place, and it'll come soon enough. The hormones will start to flow, and the changes take place, and there's no stopping the inevitable. You can't stop Niagara. It will come. But let it take its time. Let it take its course. Not only should we allow the body develop, we need to let the mind develop. And therefore, flirtations and relationship between the opposite sex has to be restricted and very guarded and pretty much non-existent until not only is the body saying, I've turned into an adult, it's evident from the mindset that they are now old enough and possess enough wisdom that with the help of God and mom and dad, they might get through it without getting themselves all tangled up. Somebody say amen. Everybody's got their own point of view on all that stuff. I have a policy for the church. 16, that's plenty young enough for anybody. You're not going to die of old age at 16. Life is not over at 16. The biological clock is still ticking at 16. You can still bear children and have time to raise them before the grim reaper takes you and puts you away. Why do we want to push adult faults and adult themes and adult action on 11, 12, 13, 14-year-old children? Children, the emphasis on children. Let's let them stay children until nature gets in the way and takes it away from them. Don't let it be mom and dad. Last but not least, I'm through. Every child needs to know this. Every parent needs to know this. We need to teach this to our children. God is real, and you will face Him. I would to God that we could get that thought embedded in the heart and the mind of every young person that ever comes in the doors of this church. Not only is God real, you're going to face Him. One of these days, you are going to give an account of the life that you live. The things you did, the things you said, the places you went, your actions, your thoughts, your deeds, you're going to face God and give an account. We need to learn that early. See, why? Because that conscious realization that we will face God and give an account for what we do, for the deeds done in the body, will help us make sure that the deeds done in the body are acceptable unto God. Listen, if there is no accountability, if there is no day of judgment, if there is no consequence, if there is no recompense for how I live my life, let's quit going to church. Let's just all go out, eat, drink, and chase Mary. Let's just go out and drink and fornicate and just do whatever comes naturally. There's no consequence. But I'm here to tell you, there's a God up in glory, and He's got a book, and your name is there, and what you do is there, and one day, whether you like it or not, whether you want to or not, it is immaterial. One day you will stand before the God of this universe and give an account for the deeds done in the body. Now, Mom and Daddy, it's my job, it's your job. We are absolutely commanded. We are expected. It is our duty. It's an obligation to make sure that our children are taught from the earliest days, as long as they dwell in our house, as long as we have influence over them in any way, shape, form, or fashion, that someday they will give an account to God. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Children have to be taught that not only did God love them and give Jesus Christ for them, and they certainly need to know that. They all also need to know that He is a judge and that there's a day of reckoning. And that we shall all give an account unto God for the deeds that are done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now, I really believe, ladies and gentlemen, if we could instill those 15 principles, those concepts, in the hearts and minds of our young people from 2, 3 years old on up, if we could reiterate it and reillustrate it this way and that way and teach it over and over and over again, that there's a chance we could turn out adult men and women, 18 and 20-year-old boys and girls, that have their heads screwed on straight, that have a right appreciation of life and its responsibilities and its duties and its relationship to God. Let's bow here. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I wish all of our people had been here tonight.